go open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This has been serving as our anchor text for this series. We are going through a series on Wednesday nights called Studies in Theology, and we're doing this somewhat back-to-back with our study through the book of Daniel. And we are using our own statement of faith as a model, and we're discussing various topics of Christian doctrine. And we find in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 13, Paul says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." He tells Timothy to take heed unto himself, in other words, unto his own conduct, and also in the doctrine, that he would remain in the Word and that he would be teaching his people faithfully and accurately. And perhaps up until this point, it has never been as weighty as it will be this evening. For this evening, we're going to be discussing the work of Christ. We began our discussion on the work of Christ last week. And just by way of review, we have been talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we discussed, first of all, the person and work of Christ in the Old Testament. After that, we discussed the humanity of Christ in the New Testament, and then we went on to discuss the deity of Christ in the New Testament, and then we wrapped up our discussion of the person of Jesus Christ with the necessity of the twofold nature of Christ. Why was it necessary that Christ be both fully God and fully man in one person? We then went on to discuss last week the part that we would call the work of Christ, as it's generally called in systematic theologies, and we discussed the offices of Christ. Typically, there are three offices that are described: the office of a prophet, the office of a priest, and the office of a king. But what we saw was that the three of these roles, Jesus Christ executed as a servant. He conducted himself in the office of a servant in the performance of his role as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And in many ways, the servanthood of Christ is the greatest office of all. And tonight we're going to be looking at a subject which we cannot possibly do justice to, and that is the atonement of Christ and the intercession of Christ. We're going to be wrapping up our discussion of his work this evening, and we're going to be looking at the meaning of the atonement. What exactly is the atonement? We're also going to be looking at the causes of the atonement. Why did the atonement happen? And the necessity of the atonement. Why was it necessary that such a thing occur as the sacrifice of God's only Son? We're going to be looking at the nature of the atonement. What does the atonement consist of? And then we're going to be looking at the work of Christ in the atonement, in a very real sense, the work that Christ accomplished in the atonement, and also the work that is ongoing through the atonement. And we're going to see the restoration of our legal standing before God. We're going to see the restoration of our relationship with God. We're going to see the restoration of God's legal claim on us. And finally, we're going to see that because of the atonement, ultimately there will be the restoration of all things. And then we are going to also see the intercession of Christ. While it is in some respects a separate work, it is inseparably entwined with the atonement. And we're going to see that intercession is a priestly function. And of course, we saw that Christ is our high priest, the only one who is truly qualified to be so. And we're going to see that he continues to intercede for us as a high priest. But first, let's look at the meaning of the atonement. Atonement is actually an English word that is used to describe several different actions that Christ performed in the New Testament. And the atonement is a word that came from the early 1500s, and it literally means at one-ment, and it means to put someone at peace with another person, or to reconcile someone in union or in unity with someone else. By the 1600s, it had been basically adopted by the church as a description for the work of Christ, and we're going to be using it so today. It's rarely used for anything else anymore. I want us to look for a little while at the causes of the atonement, and the causes of the atonement which we will be discussing are three. First of all, the sin of man as a cause of the atonement, the justice of God as a cause of the atonement, and the will and the love of God as the final cause of the atonement. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we read, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Death came into the world because of the sin of our father Adam. And from that time forward, every man that was born after Adam, every man and woman that was a descendant of Adam and Eve, was born into sin. It's true that they were counted as sinners because of Adam's sin, and we're going to be discussing that later, but it's also true that the result of Adam's sin was that he and his wife were cut off from the presence and the fellowship of God. And because of that, every person that was born in their bloodline essentially was born cut off from the presence and the fellowship of God. And so we basically are sinners in two ways. First of all, it's imputed to us because of our father, but it is also inherent in us genetically because we are born to sinful parents, speaking of Adam and Eve, that is. So the first cause for the necessity of the atonement is the sin of man. The second cause for the necessity of the atonement is the justice of God. And in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, we read that the Lord keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And this is an interesting verse because it tells us that God has a forgiving nature, but it also tells us that he will not clear the guilty. In other words, even though he has a forgiving nature, a desire to forgive, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness demands that there be a satisfaction for sin. And what is sin? Sin is anything that is against God, anything that is outside of the nature and the character of God. We've discussed the original law of the universe, and you can find that in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, if you want to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. In Ezekiel 18, 4, I'm reading from the King James, it says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." This was, in fact, the original law of the universe. The soul that sins, it shall die. If you sin, you will die. You will die physically. You will die spiritually. You will be cut off from the presence of God. And of course, we've learned that ever since Adam and Eve sinned, the grace of God has been working to basically undo the effects of that sin. But that original law is due to God's nature, his holiness, his purity. It says in another place that thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. God cannot countenance evil in front of him. He cannot tolerate it. With him, there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. He is absolutely pure and absolutely holy, and that is a difficult thing for us to comprehend. But the original law of the universe, being the soul that sins shall die, we understand that a truly just God cannot overlook sin just because he might want to. There was an interesting account on the radio today. I didn't know that this was going to be coming, but apparently a case that is going on with a well-known athlete who is getting off rather easy for an infraction where someone was killed because of a drunk driving offense. And another well-known personality, not a sports figure, is getting 25 years for the same sentence. and people are bantering and debating back and forth about the fairness of this thing, and it's been generally agreed that it's happening because we tend to idolize those we see on TV or our sports heroes, and so we tend to let them get off easy. In other words, because someone has a nice face, because someone has a talent that we like, because somebody might be doing something good for us, we have a tendency to want to let them off. Well, understand that God cannot do that. And he cannot do that because of his very nature. You say, well, God can do anything. All the earth is his. That is true. But he cannot violate his own nature. And he cannot overlook sin just because he might want to, just because he might want to forgive man. There are some things that he cannot do. He cannot sin. He cannot tempt man to sin. And he cannot behold sin. He cannot wink at sin. And to do so would be a violation of his holiness and his nature. The justice of God demands a payment for sin. Earlier in our study, we came to the understanding that man cannot atone for his own sin. Why is this? Because man has already spoiled his own life. I cannot atone for my sin. Because you see, the price to redeem a perfect life that has been lost can only be redeemed by another perfect life. But once I have sinned, I have destroyed my own perfect life. I am no longer capable even of paying for my own sin with my own death. And so we find that man is powerless to atone for himself. He has no spotless sacrifice with which to approach God. Even if there were a perfect man, and there isn't, but even if there were a perfect man, understand that the most that he could do would be to atone for another human being, one other person. But there was one who was of infinitely more worth than all of mankind, and that was God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And because of his infinite worth, his value, just as man is more valuable than many sparrows, the infinite worth of Jesus Christ meant that his perfect spotless sacrifice could pay for the sin of the whole world. In Romans 3, 25 through 26, we read, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time, I say, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Why was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ necessary? Because of the righteousness of God. Because he wills to forgive man, just as we saw in Exodus. He desires to forgive man, but he cannot bend the rules. He cannot bend the rules. I apologize for that. And because of this, Jesus Christ was the only answer, a spotless, pure, sinless sacrifice of infinite value, fulfills both the requirements of the law and the justice and the holiness of God at the same time. So we see that the causes of the atonement include the sin of man and the justice of God. But the causes of the atonement also include the will of God and the love of God. You see, it was the will of God to impose upon his Son the penalty for all of our sins for all time. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father. Many have believed that somehow the Trinity was in conflict with itself during the act of redemption, that the holiness of God the Father demanded one thing, and the Son somehow stepped in and interceded. But understand here that it was the will of God the Father to send his Son for this very purpose. But understand that a will might be a grim choice, a decision to be made when no other options exist. Sometimes we will to do something because we have no other choice, but it's not a choice we like. Yet we find that not only was this the will of God to send his Son, but the scripture tells us that it was the pleasure of God to do so. That is how much he considers man. Somehow, in the mind of God, this was a decision that was well worth the cost. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So we find that it was not only the will of God to send his son as a sacrifice, it was the pleasure of God to impose upon his son the penalty of mankind. And it was the pleasure of God precisely because of the love of God. You see in John chapter 3, verse 16, that verse that we have learned from our childhood, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In all of this, we must understand that there was no conflict in the Trinity. There was no disagreement between Father and Son when it comes to the act of redemption. The Son didn't step in to intervene on the behalf of poor, helpless, ignorant mankind because of the righteous requirements of the Father. No, it was the Father's good pleasure to send the Son, and it was the Son's good pleasure, his will, to come as an obedient servant and to fulfill his Father's will. So we see the causes of the atonement. We also move to the necessity of the atonement. Why was the atonement necessary at all? Well, understand that God was not under any kind of moral or legal obligation to redeem man. He could have simply let man die. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Here we find the judgment of God recorded, and it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. God did not spare the angels when they sinned. There was no redemption for them. There was instant judgment. Jesus said, I beheld Satan like lightning fall from heaven. This wasn't some long drawn-out war in which God the Father and his loyal forces somehow managed to pull out a victory. This was a snap decision, at which point Satan and his minions were cast out instantly and forever. And there was no redemption for them. There was no excuse offered for them. There was no plan offered for them. And he also judged the world that was. But notice who he saved. He saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. The heart of God has always been toward them whose heart is towards him. It was not necessary for God to save any man at all. He did not spare the angels. He did not spare man in the old world. But he knew those who would respond to him. He knew those who would respond to him. He foreknew them, and so he sent his son into the world, not out of any kind of a legal obligation, not out of any kind of an emotional necessity, but simply out of love, he sent his son into the world. So although there was no necessity on God's part, there was a necessity on man's part. You see, the atonement of Jesus Christ was the only way to redeem man. We've already discussed that it was not possible for a symbolic sacrifice to redeem man. In Hebrews 10:4, it says that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It is not possible that the blood of any animal should take away sin. It was also not possible for another man to redeem man. In Romans 5:12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There were no excuses. There was no survivor. There was no one left lone standing who could qualify to fit the bill amongst mankind on this earth. So it was not possible for a symbolic sacrifice to redeem man. It was not possible for man to redeem his own kind. And it was not possible for anything else in creation to redeem man. In Romans 8:19, it tells us that the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Elsewhere, Paul tells us in Romans that the creature, that means creation in the Old King James, was subjected to vanity. It was subjected to corruption. Why? Because of man's sin. Even though creation itself had not sinned, had not been disobedient, it was rendered ineffective at being able to do anything about the sin of man. There was nothing that man could do for himself. There was nothing that could be done through the blood of goats and bulls, and there was nothing that could be done through any other agent on this earth. Jesus understood clearly that there was only one way to redeem man. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, he gives it away when it says he went a little further and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Christ, the man, was in agony. Christ, as God, understood and knew clearly what had to be done, and he was willing to go through with it. It was the only way possible for man, and this is the necessity of the atonement for us. We also understand the nature of the atonement. The nature of the atonement is twofold. The atonement consists actually of two things. It consists not only of Christ's death, but it also consists of Christ's life. And you might say, what exactly do you mean by that? That's an interesting and novel concept. But you see, we commonly think of the atonement of Christ as the act by which he died, but in fact, it very much involved his life, and we're going to see this momentarily as we discuss the life of Christ. We also understand Christ's death as certainly part of the atonement, because his death was what is known as a vicarious sacrifice. It means a substitutionary sacrifice, a replacement sacrifice, one that stands in the place of another. It involved the substitution of another person who qualified to fit the requirements of the penalty for our own lives. We see examples of this today, even in our own law. It is possible for one person to pay the fiscal debt of another person. It's possible for a person to pay the fiduciary debt of another person. And if someone offers to pay my debt, the law must accept that as payment, and they must let me off, provided the other person is actually qualified and capable of paying. In fact, in society, at least on the books, if not in practice in life, we also find that other kinds of crimes can be paid for by a substitute. The reason we don't see it very often is that there are very few people who are actually qualified to stand as substitutes for the legal system, but it is not without any kind of a precedent, even in this world's legal system. So we find that Christ was a substitute, the perfect substitute for all of us. He fulfilled the requirements and the penalty for our own lives. And now we're going to go on to discuss the work that Christ accomplished in the atonement. And the work of the atonement is fourfold. First of all, the restoration of our own legal standing before God, the restoration of God's claim on us, the restoration of our relationship with him, and the restoration of all things. In discussing this, first we wanted to look at the restoration of our legal standing before God. And we're going to be talking about a word which isn't used very often, and that word is the word propitiation. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John tells us that he, meaning Jesus Christ, is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is a propitiation for our sins. What exactly is a propitiation? It is an appeasement of wrath. It is an offering made in order to quench or quell the wrath of another. Propitiations are made in primitive religions all the time, but the propitiation of Jesus Christ was an appeasement of the holy wrath of God. And we must not understand the wrath of God as the wrath of some monstrous entity who is selfish and self-serving and simply trying to subdue us, but understand it as a holy wrath, a wrath that occurs from eternal purity, a wrath that occurs from a pure, holy God that cannot behold nor countenance the face of evil. The wrath that we have incurred through our father Adam and also through each of our own individual sins. So we find that the propitiation is an appeasement of wrath. In 1 John 4:10, the Apostle John says again, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation," or the satisfaction, the appeasement of our sin. So he is the appeasement of the wrath of God for our sakes. But he's not only the appeasement of the wrath of God, he's not only the taking away of the legal penalty that we might have to face, he is also our justification. And we commonly understand that we are not saved by works. In fact, in what I'm about to say, I want to reiterate again, we are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith. But there is a very real, very concrete sense in which we are, in fact, saved by works. Bear with me for a moment. We are saved by grace through faith in what? The finished work of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to a passage in Romans. In Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, we read, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Not only was our disobedience attributed to Christ in his death. You see, when Christ died, God laid the penalty, the punishment of all of our sins, the weight of all the sins of the world for all time, past, present, and future, upon him, including yours and mine forever. It's a terrible penalty to bear. Our sin was attributed to him. It was imputed to him. But it was not only our disobedience that was attributed to Christ. His obedience was attributed to us. And this is one of the things that Paul is discussing here in Romans. This is a complicated subject, so bear with me for a little bit. You see, we've already discussed the fact that he is the propitiation for our sins, the appeasement of wrath. What does that do? It takes away the penalty of the law. It takes away any kind of judicial penalty or punishment that you and I might have to bear. But you see, a clean slate does not make you a righteous person. A clean slate does not make you a righteous person. What do I mean by that? Well, we can understand clearly by looking back a few years at the trial of a famous football player. And here a man was found innocent in a court of law of committing a murder, yet most of the country continued to believe that he had actually committed the crime that he was acquitted of. He was certainly no longer in right relationship with a large portion of society, even though he had been abdicated, he had been cleared of any wrongdoing by the law. We might say that he was not justified. He was simply counted as not guilty. The burden from that point forward was on him to actually demonstrate his own worthiness in society. When you're acquitted in a court of law for any purpose whatsoever, you are simply pronounced not guilty. The burden then lies upon you to demonstrate your worthiness to society in the rest of your conduct and the rest of your action. A life free from a legal rap sheet does not place you in special relationship to the law. Because you obey the speed limit and never cross a red light does not mean that you are going to be listed as an exemplary person with the city of Milwaukee's government or with the state of Wisconsin's government or with the federal government. A legal rap sheet doesn't place you in special relationship. It does not entitle you to be held up as a model citizen. To be held up as exemplary, you must have positively demonstrated that you are a model, a role model for all to look up and aspire to. And this requires an active work, an active participation on your part. Are you with me so far? So, Adam was originally under what's commonly known by theologians as a covenant of work. What do we mean by that? God gave Adam a set of commands. He said, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to subdue the earth, and that meant to take care of the earth. And then he also goes on to say of the tree in the garden, you may not eat this of this one tree. You can eat of every other fruit. Adam was originally under a covenant of works, and the performance of this covenant was to be his justification. That's why Paul constantly talks about his own righteousness versus the righteousness which is in Christ. There are two ways to heaven. It's just that nobody besides Jesus Christ has ever gone through the second way, and that was the way of being perfectly righteous. That is what we mean by a covenant of works, a covenant in which man is perfect and never commits an infraction before God. And further than this, he also is exemplary in God's presence. In the Bible, a covenant is typically understood to be passed down to each successive generation of your offspring, provided that each generation adheres to the covenant. What did God tell David? He says, if you'll walk before me, I'll establish your seed. And the implication there was as long as your seed walks before me too. That's why he said the same thing to Solomon and on down the line. If you'll walk before me, then I'll establish my throne with your seed. Adam failed the covenant of works. And the benefits of that covenant then could not be attributed to Adam, and they could not be transferred to his descendants, that means you and I, and the obedience of that covenant could not be attributed to anyone until a man had actually fully performed that covenant. The benefits of obedience of God's original covenant could not be given to any man until someone had actually performed that covenant. That's why Paul says, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we find examples of God requiring work of man very easily in the Bible. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Those are works. Those are things that man is supposed to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. You see, in a very real sense, Adam represented us in his disobedience. And to make the situation impossibly complicated and hopeless, his sin rendered it impossible for any of his descendants, that's you and me, who might try to follow the covenant to actually fulfill it, because his action cut him off from his life source. His action cut him off from perfect communion and fellowship with the Father, and in that, we were all cut off. We were no longer capable of walking perfectly before God. And so we find that this situation continued in a wretched, unbreakable cycle until Jesus Christ arrived. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There was no one that could fit the bill until Jesus Christ arrived. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said this, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I am come to complete it. Jesus, as a man, represented man in his obedience to God's requirements. And in so doing, he provided the justification for man himself. Because you see, man was created for a purpose. Man was created for God's purpose. Man failed that purpose. What then was the justification for man's living? And yet Jesus Christ fulfilled that purpose perfectly. Since the fulfillment of God's requirements constituted at least in part the reason for man's existence, Jesus Christ represented us in fulfilling them perfectly before God. You see, for a thing to be perfect, it must be first tested and tried. For a champion athlete to be called the champion of the world, he has to first prove that he's the champion of the world. For an expert in any field to get his accreditation, he must first prove that he is in fact qualified to be an expert in his field. He has to be tested and tried. And for Jesus to be tested and tried, he had to spend time on this earth. He had to walk among us. He had to live among us. He had to experience our life. He had to resist temptation and evil. He had to be proven. Adam failed in his testing. Jesus Christ did not fail. And because the first person qualified to represent mankind since Adam didn't fail, he broke the cycle of death and destruction. His obedience made it possible for us to be obedient, but his obedience was also counted to us for righteousness. That is why we cannot trust in our own works. We can't do it. But we can trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not just theoretically perfect as a man. He was proven perfect through his walk and his obedience on this earth all the way to the end. That's why Isaiah says, because he has poured out his soul unto death, I will magnify my righteous servant. Because of his righteousness, we reap the benefits. So we find also the restoration of God's legal claim on us. We want to discuss a term called redemption. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, we read, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness?" We just saw that the work of Christ included the restoration of our legal standing before him. But the work of Christ also is the restoration of God's legal claim over us. What do we mean by that? Well, Romans tells us, "Whom you obey, his servants you are to whom you obey." We gave our allegiance to the enemy by sinning, and in the process, we legally became his servants. We, in effect, delivered him the world that had been delivered to us. And that's why Satan could truthfully tell Jesus, "All the kingdoms of the earth are mine." You see, he tempted Jesus and he said, "I'm going to give you a shortcut, a way to inherit the world without going to the cross." And why did he say that? In Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, let's turn there. In Luke 4, verses 5 through 7, "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." For a thing to be a temptation, as we've already discussed, it has to be a real and valid offer. If my brother Keith offers me $1 million, if I go outside and race down the street at 100 miles an hour, and I know for a fact that he has $1 million, then it's a real temptation to me. But if I know for a fact that he doesn't have $1 million, it's not going to be very tempting to me, is it? But the scriptures report that Jesus was truly tempted. And Satan was making a bona fide offer here. Why? Because the kingdoms of the world had been delivered to him. And he was offering Jesus a shortcut, a way to circumvent the cross, the suffering, the separation from God. Jesus did not take that offer. But we find that Because of this, Jesus' obedience became the ransom, and we were then paid, we were bought with a price. The word redemption, you see, means to purchase something back. In order for something to be redeemed, it has to have first been sold to someone else. When you belong to someone else, when you're a slave, then everything that you have, everything that you are, everything that you possess, belongs to the person who owns you. In Adam's sin, he not only sold himself, but he sold the dominion that had been given him over this earth, at least temporarily, by God. Christ has redeemed each one of us back individually to himself. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We have each one been purchased back with the precious blood of Jesus Christ individually, but he has also redeemed his people to himself. In Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In Revelation 5:9, we see it graphically as the church is singing, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. He has redeemed each of us to himself. We are bought with a price, and we are therefore to glorify God. He has redeemed his church to himself, his people, and he has also redeemed this world to himself. We see evidence of that in Revelation chapter 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The bona fide offer that Satan made to him, Jesus passed up. And in his obedience, he obtained the lordship, the kingship, and he won everything back. The kingdoms of this world are now become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we find the restoration of our legal standing before God. We find the restoration of God's claim on us, and we find the restoration of our relationship with God. You see, a legal standing and a relationship are two very different things. I can be right with the guy down the street legally. That doesn't mean he knows me from Adam. But we find that there's another term, reconciliation, involved here. Reconciliation means to change from a state of being an enemy to one of being a friend, to one of being close again. The atonement did more than to rectify our legal standing before God, and it did more than to establish God's claim over us. You see, one need not have fellowship with those who belong to him. Speaking of God, one need not have fellowship with those who belong to him, with one's servants or slaves or possessions. One need not have fellowship with the objects of his own creation. One need not have fellowship with his servants. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have actually been brought near to God. We have a relationship with him. We have fellowship with him. In Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, let's turn there. In Romans 5, 10 and 11, we read, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And the language here is a language of closeness, of rejoicing, of fellowship, of intimacy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, we read, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. In Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 20, it says that he has made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile all things to himself. So we find that there is a bringing near that has happened. Not only have we been set legally right with God, but now we are close to him. Jesus said, "Henceforth, I call you no more servants, but I call you friends." He calls his disciples friends. He calls you and I friends. We also find the restoration of our relationship with God means not only reconciliation, but a direct result of reconciliation, a direct result of being brought near again, is that we experience regeneration. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "You hath he quickened." That's an old King James word for made alive. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You see, as a result of our reconciliation, we have been reconnected to our life source. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22, we can turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22, we read, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." We experience life. We experience regeneration because of the reconciliation. How did all die? Adam was cut off from his life source. His descendants after him would be cut off from their life source. Without that life source, we cannot help but sin. Without God, we cannot help but sin. You see, sin isn't an equal opposite force to righteousness. We should not think of sin and righteousness like the Eastern philosophy of yin and yang, two equal and opposing forces. We shouldn't think of it as the eternal fight between good and evil. Sin is what happens when good is absent. Sin has no positive quality in and of itself in that way. And so we find that a sinful nature is merely what happens in the absence of God. When you are cut off from your life source, you cannot live a righteous, holy life. In John 15:4, Jesus said, "Abide in me. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit in and of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me." And we find that in abiding in him, we experience regeneration. We have been reconnected to our life source. We have been reconnected to our God. And because of that, we experience perhaps the greatest miracle of all, and that is the wonder of adoption. Adoption is unique in that it is an act of free grace on God's part. You see, God could wipe the slate clean for us. God could buy us back as his servants. God could undo the effects of the evil one. But that's a very different thing than calling someone son or calling someone daughter and making them the heirs of the kingdom. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." You see, regeneration in and of itself can be looked on as a sort of spiritual law of cause and effect. Because we have been reconciled with God, we can be reconnected to the life source. Reconnection to our life source can mean no other thing but that life itself will begin to flow through us again. That's why Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." But this is not the case with adoption, that it's a spiritual law of cause and effect. Adoption is the crowning glory of our redemption. We have not only had our record washed clean, we have not only had the reason for our existence justified, we have not only been purchased back, we have not only had our relationship restored, we have not only been plugged back into our life source, but indeed we have been taken as sons and daughters of the Most High because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the atonement. God intended to adopt us, and he wanted to adopt us, but he didn't have to adopt us. It was his pleasure to do so. In Ephesians chapter 1:5, we read, "Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." He foreordained that we would be adopted as children. He intended it from the very beginning. Why? Not out of some begrudging obligation, but according to the good pleasure of his will, have we been made sons and daughters. And finally, we understand that this will also mean the restoration, not only of we ourselves, but the restoration of all things. And Revelation 21:5, he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." The atonement of Jesus Christ means our restoration, but it also means the restoration of all things. From the atonement, we want to move to the subject of Christ's intercession. We've discussed the fact that they are intertwined and inseparable from one another, but they can be identified distinctly somewhat, and we're going to attempt to do so. You see, intercession is a priestly function. We discussed the fact that a prophet's role was to represent God to man, to intercede on behalf of God to man, if you will. A priest's role was to intercede on behalf of man to God, to represent man to God. And we find that Jesus Christ was our high priest. In fact, this is the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. I encourage you to read it and read it again. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, we find that Christ, as a priest, offered the atonement. In Hebrews 10:12, it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." How did he intercede? Well, like any priest, he interceded by offering a sacrifice. But this priest was unique in that he offered one sacrifice, a sacrifice that was complete in and of itself. But he did offer a sacrifice. But not only did he offer the atonement, he was the atonement. He offered himself. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, it says, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." Because he had the power of a sinless life, as it says in another part of the book, we find that he only needed to offer the sin once. And because of his infinite worth, his infinite value to God the Father, his sacrifice was effective for all of mankind for all time. So he offered the atonement, but he also was the atonement. He offered himself. And we find that he continues in his intercession as high priest. Many people do not realize that the New Testament speaks of us as having two advocates. We often think of the Holy Spirit as an advocate, and the term that's used is paraclete or parakletos. And in 1 John 2:1, we read, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That word advocate is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit, the word parakletos. So we understand that not only is the Holy Spirit our advocate, but Jesus Christ is our advocate before the Father. It's also implied in John 14:16 when it says, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." And it's unfortunate that the King James translators use that word because it translates the same word for advocate. And it's comforter, to be sure, is accurate, but it also involves so many other things. He will send you another comforter, and he will abide with you forever. So Jesus Christ intercedes with God the Father on our behalf. How does Jesus Christ intercede for us? Well, understand that his intercession was both a one-time act and it is an ongoing, continual act. How do we understand that? Well, first of all, he bears eternal witness to his own sacrifice. His substitutionary death was sufficient for all time, and it continues to be sufficient for all ages to come. He is not some prophet dead somewhere, forgotten in a grave, whose words slowly go rusty as the manuscripts decay and the people lose the skill to be able to read them. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He stands eternally as witness to his own finished work. It continues to be sufficient for all ages to come, and his life stands as a continual witness to the victory that he accomplished on Calvary. But it also indicates that he continually prays for his people. In Romans 8:34, it says, "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And that phrase, "maketh intercession," does definitely imply that it is a continual, ongoing act. Yes, he stands witness to his completed sacrifice, but it is more than merely standing witness to his completed sacrifice. He is also standing on our behalf before the Father and advocating before the Father for us. We also find the same usage of the word in Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." The work of Christ is a work that is both complete and continuous. It is a work that is finished and accomplished, and yet it is a work that is growing day by day. We find that it will continue with us for all times. Many times here we discuss very weighty subjects. Sometimes we walk out of here with a somber attitude as we discuss our response to the Word of God. But the atonement of Christ is cause for great rejoicing. Great rejoicing, because it was his pleasure to do this for us. Not only was it the Father's pleasure to send Jesus, but it was Jesus' good pleasure to willingly die. They thought that you and I were worth that sacrifice. That is unfathomable to think of, that we would be thought of with that kind of worth. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, we want to close with this verse. "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It is because of the atonement of Jesus Christ that he can justly, righteously, freely give us the kingdom. The blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ has paid our debts, and it is earned for us, it has obtained for us an entrance into eternal life. Let us rejoice. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the blood of your Son. We thank you for the willingness of your Son. We thank you for the obedience of your Son. We thank you that we are counted obedient through him, Lord. We thank you that we have had our records wiped clean, Lord. We thank you that we are pure before you because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that because you have shed your Spirit abroad in our hearts, we have the ability to cry, "Abba, Father," and to obey you and to love you and to walk with you and to respond to you. And Lord, we pray that we would continually be grateful, Lord, as we live our daily lives, as we walk out our time in this world. Let us not live it unto ourselves. Let us not live it unto our own things, our own thinking, our own goals. But let us live it unto the one who purchased us back. May it be so forever. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.